Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Apparently, America has wanted him back. They had to loan him to Europe for a couple weeks while he was on pilgrimage with Catholic Answers Pilgrimage, but the lines just stand full for Joe Heschmeyer this hour. It's Ask Me Anything About Catholicism, and our guest is Joe Heschmeyer, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Thanks for coming back for another hour, Joe. Are you awake?
I think I am.
That was a long pause. I tell you what, between the question and the answer.
Yeah, you know what?
I think I am. All right. Have the questions seem hard to you, or have you been able? You feel pretty confident about your answers so far?
I mean, the IVF one is always a hard one from just an interpersonal perspective. Not because the answer is hard, but because you're dealing with this area of life that is very difficult for people to talk about.
Right.
And, you know, people who are dealing with infertility and everything else, it's a real cross. It really is. And so telling them, hey, there is this way that you could just literally create a kid in a lab, and we don't deny that, and yet you still shouldn't do it.
Oh, yeah.
Is, you know, like telling Frodo not to use the ring. Like, you have this thing. It's powerful. It'll work. And yet you still ought not do it because it's wrong to use it. It's hard for people to accept.
I love that you can just make a Frodo reference in our world today and people get it. Well, part of the reason I asked you if you had any hard questions was because Scott over on YouTube actually called with a question, but we weren't over. He's on the YouTubes with the folks, but then we didn't get him on. So I said, I'm going to ask Scott's question on the air. And he wants to know from you as an apologist and as a theologian. I think he might be slightly exaggerating your qualifications here, but no, I'm kidding. As an apologist and theologian, what gives you brain cramps? It's something that has just not been fully answered yet for you. Is there something where you're just like, ooh, that is such a tough
one? Besides the easy stuff like problem of evil, like why does God allow suffering to the extent that he does?
Right, that's hard just because it's hard.
I kind of know the answer. Exactly. That's hard because it's hard. The one that comes to mind is the De Auxilius controversy. Like, this is going to make really good
everybody is like, the De Auxilius. I just can't get this De Auxilius controversy straight.
It's like where you try to remember which one's the ox port. Yeah.
Now I'm starting to regret Scott's question. Scott, you're a good guy, but man, if I had known where this was going. All right, tell us about the De Auxilius controversy.
Okay. So some people are going to know that there is this split within the church between Benesians and Molinists on these questions of predestination and the assistance of divine grace. And if none of that makes sense to you, don't worry. The next question will be better. I could explain all of that, but it's just going to make it worse. The basic question is this. There are some people who go to hell. How do we make sense of that?
Mm.
Because everyone who goes to heaven gets there with the help of divine grace. So a way to formulate it would be to ask these kind of questions. Number one, God created this person. We have to believe, because this is church teaching and it's straight out of the Bible, that God desires for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is what's called the universal salvific will. So you can't just take a view that you'll see in some forms of like double predestination Calvinism, where God just never wanted the unsaved to be saved. That's an easy answer to the problem. It raises a bunch of other theological problems. It's unbiblical, but at least it's very easy to wrap your mind around. The harder question is, well, God doesn't want them to. Like, God wanted everyone who he created to spend eternity with him in heaven, and a good deal of them seemingly do not. So why not? Could he have done more to save them? It seems like the answer has to be yes. Because he could have given them more graces. But then it's like, well, why doesn't he give them more graces? And it spirals into this question of trying to understand this mysterious thing. Now, on one hand, we can say, well, they have free will. God offers them graces and they reject those graces. But even our cooperation with grace is aided by grace. And so it does get into some nuanced questions that are maybe just not going to be completely solved in a satisfactory way this side of eternity. But it's something that theologians have spent the better part of 500 years debating and talking about, and not coming to any great conclusions, in my view.
Yeah, that's a tough one, Joe. I just go all Psalm 131 on that, you know? I have to admit that I'm one of those people who's like, well, that's too high for me. I can't. Yeah. Trust you, Lord. You know what I'm talking about in Psalm 31? You know, I don't search into things that are too high for me. And sometimes I think, that one's too high for me. I can't get there. And I don't know if is that intellectual laziness or is that an acceptable degree?
There is a vice of curiositas, and thinking that we are qualified to handle everything is itself a danger that we need to watch out for.
Yeah. That's not one that I'm super tempted towards. I have all kinds of temptations, but you know, I am qualified to answer all these questions. That doesn't come up that much. Juan in Quebec, Canada. I apologize if anybody on this show has insulted Canada in recent moments, Juan, but we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
We love our neighbor. We're literally committed.
Our neighbor to our north, Canada.
Well, hi, can you hear me?
Crazy good. You have the best connection I've ever heard.
All right. Well, thank you for taking my call, and I don't know how to ask my question, but I'm a recent convert to the Catholic Church from a Reformed Baptist and then later on Reformed Presbyterian background. I guess one of the things that drew me to Catholicism was a powerful experience of freedom from a particular sin, asking the Blessed Virgin Mary and Saint Joseph to pray for me.
Praise God.
My wife, though she sincerely loves Jesus and wants to follow the truth, but I guess the doctrine she struggles with most is transubstantiation and the Blessed Virgin Mary, sinlessness. But she often says that, you know, she's no longer Protestant. She doesn't consider herself as such. She's embracing more and more of Catholicism. We go to Mass together. But she said that she keeps telling me if she were to witness a Eucharistic miracle, then she would be ready to fully embrace the Catholic faith. And I guess I love her deeply, and I just want to be able to explain her, be more equipped to explain to her the faith in its fullness.
Yeah. Do you want to talk about the Eucharist or about Mary? Which one would be the most fruitful?
Well, I'm not sure. I wasn't sure when I called which one. I said Mary to the person who received me. I guess thinking back at it, the transubstantiation is really the one that she's struggling with the most.
Okay, sure. So I would start with this. We are made for communion with God, and we long to have this kind of communion with Him, and we want communion both at the level of body and soul. And more than that, Jesus comes to heal us, both body and soul. Sometimes we imbibe a sort of spirit where we think of this idea that we're just souls trapped in bodies, and that's not true. That's not the Christian teaching. You're a union of soul and body. And we were opposed very early on to a heresy called Gnosticism that said the spirit is good and the body is just a prison. And that's not true. It's not just a prison. The body is made by God, and it's part of who you are. And so when Jesus comes into the world, the first thing he does, well, the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us. So he takes on a body for himself. And then in this body, you know what he does? He eats and he drinks. And this seems so easy, so trivial, that we can sometimes forget. Jesus turned bread and wine into his body and blood probably most days of his adult life. Bread, wine, and oil were the three most common staples of the Jewish diet in the first century. Now, being from Galilee, he probably also had a lot of fish, but there's a good chance that that was fish with bread and wine and oil. And so he turns bread and wine into his body and blood through metabolism. So I want to keep that in mind just about Jesus and his miraculous body, because his body is miraculous. It's brought into the world in a miraculous way. And then Jesus goes around and he heals people. And he does both spiritual healings. For example, the paralytic, he says to him, your sins are forgiven. But then he follows that up by healing the man's body, not just his soul. And so he tells him to rise and walk, and the man does. And this is actually quite remarkable. And because if the body is bad or irrelevant, Jesus certainly spends a lot of time healing bodies. He even does things like raising the dead, whether it's Lazarus or the son of the widow of Nain, where these are people who were apart from their bodies. Their souls were separated from their bodies in the, you know, the act of dying. And Jesus reunited them to their bodies, which again seems to show the body is good. Because if the body isn't good, then all he's done is put them back in prison. And that would not be any great gift. So Jesus shows this real love for wanting to save us body and soul. And this culminates in his death on the cross bodily and in his rising bodily on Easter Sunday. So all of that is groundwork to say the early Christians understood the Eucharist as being key to eternal life. And they talk about it this way in the 100s. You can find this in Ignatius, in Justin Martyr, and in Irenaeus, where they talk about the Eucharist and transmutation, to use Justin's term, and the Eucharist and bodily resurrection, as Ignatius and Irenaeus talk about it. And this is this critical idea that we are made to be body and soul united with Jesus forever, and that we become united with him body and soul in the Eucharist in this special way that is in a pledge of future glory. So how does that make sense? Well, let's think about it this way. Gregory of Nyssa in the 300s says that Jesus is the physician, but he comes in to heal the wound that we have. And so the bandage has to match the wound. And we are healed, we are wounded, not just at the level of body, but also the level of soul. And so if we were only wounded at the level of soul, then we could encounter Jesus just at the level of our soul, and that would be sufficient. Or if we were just souls trapped in bodies, we could just have faith and embrace Jesus through faith and just through the intellect, through the spirit, that would be enough. But that's not true. We're soul and body. And so we are communing with him not only spiritually, but also bodily, which is why he gives us to himself not only through the gift of faith, but also through the gift of the Eucharist. And so this is the fulfillment of this deep desire of our hearts to commune with God. This is the prefigurement of the wedding feast of the Lamb. So, you know, you're talking about your wife here, and at the risk of being indelicate, it's not enough for a spouse to say, it's great to share ideas with you. But there's a deeper sharing where you share body and soul with each other. You have this actual exchange where, yes, it's good to have the kind of meeting of minds. But if you do that in such a way that your bodies are never involved, something is missing in your marriage. And that's part of the reality of being body and soul, that we don't want to treat the body as irrelevant or look down on the body or treat it as a sinful or evil thing. The body's a gift from God. And like our souls, the body is wounded and it needs redemption. But like our souls, Jesus comes and he heals our bodies. And that's why we have the gift of the Eucharist. Does that make sense?
Yes, yes, it does make sense. So I guess I just... You did such a great job at explaining, as usual, Joe. I'm a big fan, by the way. But
thank you.
And my wife is starting to. She's listened to you. One thing we saw a lot of Catholics on the internet, particularly on Discord, that are, you know, the chatting platform, that are very arrogant, very bad attitude. And every time she sees you or Trent, or anyone in Catholic Answers, she's very refreshed. She sees that you guys, you're not trying to be arrogant. You have a good demeanor, and you care about sanctifying Christ, and that's really a witness that helps. So I praise God for you guys. I guess I just want to. I don't know how I'm gonna put that into words to explain it. I'll rewatch the video and try to make sense of it.
Let me do the very short version. Jesus wants to heal us body and soul. One of the ways he heals us through the level of the soul is through faith. One of the ways that we encounter Jesus through the body is the Eucharist. And so once you understand that Jesus wants to heal his body and soul, and he uses things of the body to get there, things like baptism, things like the Eucharist, he uses these earthly kind of realities that he then turns for spiritual use. This makes sense of all of the sacraments, and in a special way, it makes sense of the Eucharist.
I'll tell you what, though, Juan, I got to leave it there and let you go because we are way past time where I was supposed to go to the break, but that was a wonderful conversation, and thank you for the very generous comments about our apologist comments that I must say I agree with, Juan. Thank you. Right back with more Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. Visit the EWTN YouTube channel today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Loving the calls, so many good calls. Enjoying the breaks, too. Joe reminded me just moments ago that I'm going to die someday. Thank you, Joe, for that.
It made sense in context.
Didn't cheer me up, though. But
and I said, wow, I thought that the screen had frozen. You were very chill, very, very still. And you said, I'm doing more and more of that these days. And I said, well, pretty soon that'll be all you do.
Yep. But it's not long now. Not long now, Joe, but I look forward to the day. Looks forward to the day. I can't say that I haven't wrapped my head entirely around what's going to happen, but I guess that's for the other side. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Having fun talking about death here with Joe Heschmeyer. If you've got a question about any aspect of the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call. Let's go to... I just looked at Joel's question coming up. Joel in Marietta, Ohio, listening on 105.3 FM. Joel, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Perfect intro.
I hate to say that it was an accidentally perfect intro, Joel, and I apologize for that.
No, it's all beautiful. It's been tough. We lost someone suddenly. We're all Catholic. My father-in-law just died mowing the grass. So,
oh, I'm sorry, Joel.
But it was out of nowhere. So we're all shook. I'm trying to be there for the whole family. My wife, obviously, it was her father. His wife, my children, which were his grandchildren. He was an awesome guy. How do I explain to them what's going on after this life?
Oh,
when he wasn't Catholic.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
What was he? What was his?
He was. He prayed every night. He had a close relationship with God. He had a tough life. He lost two sons before he went, and he just had his own relationship. I tried to witness to him, but to no avail. Call it what you will.
I think we just,
that's what he was. He was a God-loving man.
We entrust him to the mercy of God. You know, this is someone who apparently spent every night praying to God and wanting to have a relationship with him. And it's always tricky because you want to, on the one hand, refrain from anything like a relativism where you act like it doesn't matter. And on the other hand, recognize that salvation isn't just a theology quiz and that God is merciful in these often unexpected ways. And so the desire to please God pleases God, even if the way you execute how you're trying to please God maybe falls short. Because for all of us, the things we try to do for God are often, in hindsight, maybe not the things we should have done in this situation. It could be as simple as you have a conversation and you feel like, okay, I want to do my best for God. And then you go and make a fool of yourself. And you're like, well, obviously that's not how I would have liked it to turn out. But you can know that God can still be pleased with your effort, your attempt. So here's somebody who cared about trying to please God, who prayed to him continuously. And we know God is merciful. And sometimes that's all we can say is God is merciful and he wants the salvation of your father-in-law. That's a theological fact that is undeniable. And he rewards those who seek him. And so we can pray for his salvation and we can entrust him to the mercy of God. And we should also pray for him because we believe that no one stands before God until they're completely purified. So if somebody dies in imperfect friendship with God, they need to be purified before they stand in his presence. And this is the state that we call purgatory, just a process of cleaning you up, of being purified from your sins. And we should be doing that in this life. But if it doesn't happen in this life, it has to happen before we stand before God. So we pray for those who've died. This is an ancient Jewish practice before it was a Christian one. But it's a good practice for all of us to be in. So we should pray for your father-in-law. And I hope those listening will do that now. And we should also not despair of him seeing God, not despair of his salvation, because we know God is merciful.
Thank you. Yeah. I've been doing a lot of praying. And so a follow-up question is, I've asked my wife if you know, she's prayed, and I'm willing to pray with her, but she hasn't. So she's obviously upset and angry. What do I, you know, how do I approach that?
You can pray on her behalf for now. You know, it's good for her to pray, but there are times where trying to push a person to do the thing that you think they ought to do just pushes them away. And so, you know, like there's a grieving process that happens there, and there's times when people are angry with God. I'm a big believer that you should pray angry. And sometimes people, when they have what they feel like they aren't holy feelings, will keep those away from God. But then you read the Psalms and people just vent at God. And it's like, all right, actually, that's really good. It's really good to see that. God inspired the authors of Scripture to let us see the human authors at their worst. And, you know, one of my favorites is Jonah in Jonah 4, when he's so mad at God that he wants to be dead. And the only thing he's mad at God about is saving the Ninevites, because Jonah hates the people he was preaching to so much. Jonah's just being a complete drama queen. And God then grows up a gourd that gives him shade in the middle of the day. And then the gourd dies. And then Jonah's just furious with God again. And like the whole thing. And that's really the last you see of Jonah in the book, is him just having a completely insane reaction to both the salvation of these Gentiles and then the death of a plant. And God just trying to show him how ridiculous he's being. So it's okay if you're having feelings that you don't love to just take those to God, or you're even having thoughts that you don't love, and take them to God, and he can handle that. He can sort those out.
Joel, what I'd like to do is send you a book that we have called Secrets from Heaven. It's on the parables and sayings of Jesus, his own parables and sayings from the Gospels. It's a beautiful and comforting book. For you and for your wife, we certainly will pray for your father-in-law. And I hope that the Joe's answers were helpful and comforting, but please call back whenever you'd like. Just hang on, though. We'll give us an address and we'll send you Secrets from Heaven, the beautiful book from our friend, Father Sebastian Walsh. None of you guys could stop me from talking about death right before we got a... Nobody saw that coming? Joel was very patient with
that's
you.
That's the nature of death. He was, often you don't.
You don't see it coming. But how gracious, what a gracious person he was, though.
Yes.
I was
amazed you took you didn't just put
skip over that and go
front.
Do another call in between. Oh, no. I'll take my medicine, Joe. Dustin's in Dover, New Hampshire, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here. Dustin, go ahead with your question.
Hey, Si and Joe.
Hi, Dustin.
Thank you for taking my question and for all the work you guys do.
Well, thank you.
Yeah.
So just to preface this question, Joe, I did watch your video, When Should I Become Catholic, the other day. And I found it extremely encouraging. It calmed the part of me that wants to make sense of all these matters, before I make a move. So let me just say that. And then the other part is, part of this question is about my own journey, but also about sharing with my evangelical friends, which is my background, why Catholicism is so attractive to me. So here's the question. If I've become convinced that certain Catholic teachings, like sacramental confession and the Church's stance on sexual morality are true, is it naive, irresponsible, or downright maybe dangerous to move towards joining the Church with more weight given to these convictions before fully answering questions about Church authority?
I'll tell you what you're going to have to do.
That's a great question. Let's get it right after this break.
Yeah, hang on. The music started playing and we got to take this break. Dustin, we'll be right back. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live. What was the Church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the Church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
You've heard the same tired anti-Catholic arguments again and again, and you know they don't hold up. But explaining why isn't always easy. In The Protestant Fallacies, Parker Manning unpacks the most common objections to Catholicism, exposes their flaws, and makes the Catholic response clear, practical, and even fun. Understand your faith and talk about it with confidence. Get your copy of The Protestant Fallacies today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
From the dawn of creation, angels have stood in the presence of God as messengers, warriors, and guardians. Some seek our fall, some intercede for our salvation, and one is assigned to protect you. In the new book, Angelic Answers, Father Mike Driscoll uncovers the truth about angels and their unseen battles. So mysterious to us, and yet so close. Get Angelic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Dustin's on the line from Dover, New Hampshire. He got his question out, but we couldn't get an answer out because we went to the break. Dustin, still with us. And Joe?
I'm still here.
Okay, good. Joe, go ahead.
So I want to make sure that I got your question correct. You are moving in a more Catholic direction on things like, I believe you said sacramental confession. And what was the other?
Teachings of sexual morality.
Oh, like teachings of sexual morality. Right.
Yeah, that kind of thing.
Yeah. So I think it makes sense to follow your convictions there. Now, I think this should help influence how you think about those broader issues of the authority of the Church. And I'll explain why. But I think God works in unique ways with all sorts of people. A friend of mine was an agnostic, and he became convinced that the Church had contraception right, and that led him into the Catholic Church. And I've never met another person who had that unique of a journey, but it's like God will use whatever inroad that he can. I mean, I've had people, from Protestantism, where they already have some basic kind of shared sexual ethic where they realize that they've ceded ground they shouldn't have ceded on contraception, and that the Catholic Church has, you know, miraculously stood its ground. But in this particular case, it was just unusual coming from agnosticism. I mentioned that just to say, if God is inviting you through a window or through a door, go through that window or door. It doesn't matter if it's an unusual one, and see where it leads. And so if he's telling you that you need to, in this case, maybe live your life radically differently in terms of sexual ethics, in terms of going to confession, those are prompts in the direction of the Catholic Church. Now, the reason I say that should influence how we think about church authority is frequently I'll talk to Protestants who think that the Catholic Church has gotten tons of things right, things like the Trinity and the natures of Christ, things that are easier to get wrong than they are to get right, things where, left to their own devices, very few people get them right. And yet we've gotten these things right over and over and over again, even in the judgment of many Protestants. And it's worth asking at a certain point, like, well, how likely is it that we're just getting lucky? How likely is it that this is just a result of mere human skill? Because human skill can get you somewhere. You know, you ask trained theologians and brilliant thinkers theological questions, they're going to get a lot of them right, it's true. But they're not going to get all of them right. And so the idea that we got the Trinity right and Christology right and all of that, and maybe you're realizing now we got sexual morality right when everybody else was getting it wrong. We got sacramental confession right. Once those things start to pile up, at a certain point, the thesis the Catholic Church is really lucky or really smart has to give way to the Holy Spirit is guiding the Catholic Church. That is just the best explanation for the objective evidence that the Church has gotten all these issues right. And so that should be the kind of where this journey leads you. But it's okay if it hasn't gotten you there so far.
What do you think, Dustin?
Oh, yeah, it's you know, I went to a Curious About Catholicism evening at the parish in my neighborhood last night. Like, thanks. I'm definitely making steps in that direction. But a part of me is like, you know, I think how I'm thinking about it is if some of my evangelical friends asked me, so what makes you curious? And I said, well, the church's stance on contraception or, you know, the church's understanding of confession as being sacramental, that would be like, they would be like, what? That is such a silly reason. And so then I'm, you know, going, oh my gosh, is that a silly reason? Maybe I need to, you know, investigate something more deeply. So that's kind of the headspace.
I really don't think it's a silly reason at all. I think it makes complete sense. I mean, you know, on contraception, on sexual morality issues more broadly, these have deranged our entire culture. And a lot of these are issues, you know, you can't understand abortion and the plague of abortion without understanding the sexual revolution beginning with contraception. And a lot of Protestant denominations went along for the ride for the first part of that journey while the Catholic Church was standing up and saying, like, no, this isn't okay. And so to see that the church was right where these different Protestant denominations were almost universally wrong is a sound reason to say, well, what other issues might that be true of?
Okay, Dustin?
Yeah, that's good, Joe. Thank you.
Well, Joe, is there a book of yours that you'd like us to send to Dustin? Is there?
Yeah, why don't you have your pick of the catalog? Maybe the early church was the Catholic Church?
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what, Dustin, if you hang on and give us an address, we'll send you The Early Church was the Catholic Church. And if that one doesn't appeal to you, Edgar will run through the other Joe Heschmeyer titles until we get to the one that you like. Thanks very much, Dustin. On we go to Rob in Alberta, Canada, watching on YouTube. Rob, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
No, we're happy to have
Absolutely.
You, Rob.
I just had a question relating to the early church fathers and their view on the end times. So I've been kind of doing a bit of studying on my own. I got kind of frustrated with like evangelical doomsaying, and so I started to look into the early church fathers, and I kind of came into a bit of conflict when reading people like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Tertullian. And primarily on their view of like the end times, So mm-hmm. a lot of them will say that there will be like a thousand-year reign of Christ. That's mm-hmm. like literal, this kind of like historical premillennial view, if that makes any sense.
Right.
Whereas
Chiliaism is what they call it in the old days, but premillennialism is what they call it these days.
Yeah, yeah. And so I know it's nothing like the like evangelical or like rapture kind of theology, but right. The Catechism of the Catholic Church is very explicit that these teachings are to be rejected. But we got authors like Irenaeus claiming that they're getting this teaching from like the Apostle John and stuff. So I'm just curious like how to reconcile what feels like a contradiction between what our church teaches today and what appears to be like a handing on of the apostolic faith.
Yeah, there is not an apostolic teaching that explicitly addresses this issue. Even when Irenaeus is talking about that, when you read him in context, he is interpreting what John said. Like what John really did say what Irenaeus says. And Irenaeus is taking that in this very literal kind of premillennial view. And we can say John did say that, and Irenaeus may not be correctly understanding the implications of that. In the same way that Irenaeus, I believe also in that section, quotes from Isaiah. And maybe I'm confusing Irenaeus and Justin there, but one of them quotes from Isaiah at a certain point with this. And we'd say, yeah, like the quotation from Isaiah is real. The understanding of it may not be correct. The important thing, we actually have the best evidence from this comes from Justin Martyr and his dialogue with Trypho. Because you can see early fathers like Clement of Alexandria who don't take this literal view, who think that the millennial reign is a spiritual thing and is not a literal thousand years. And Trypho questions Justin Martyr about this in the mid-100s. This is about 150. He asks him, but tell me, do you really admit that this place, Jerusalem, shall be rebuilt? And do you expect your people to be gathered together and made joyful with Christ and the patriarchs and the prophets, both the men of our nation and other proselytes who joined them before your Christ came? And Justin responds by saying, I admitted to you formerly that I and many others are of this opinion and believe that such will take place, as you assuredly are aware. But on the other hand, I signified to you that many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are true Christians think otherwise. So this was explicitly in the 100s, an interpretive question upon which pious Christians took different views and not something there was a single apostolic teaching on.
Okay. So I guess maybe a follow-up question would be us as like, or like me specifically reading back on these church fathers that have like kind of like a mixed view on it and then listening to what the church says about the teaching on premillennialism. Is there a way to square the church fathers with an amillennial view, or is it one of these things where it's like, because I know Irenaeus made predictions that like the world would end in the year 500, and so it's like, is this just something that we can say that this is not an issue of salvation and more an issue of interpretation, and it's okay to just kind of leave it?
Yeah, one of the things I point out in the early church was the Catholic Church, is that when we treat the church fathers faithfully, one of the things that it requires doing is distinguishing when they're being theologians from when they're being eyewitnesses to the tradition. And sometimes they're being both, but frequently we can say, okay, they're either trying to make sense of the biblical evidence or trying to make sense of the apostolic teaching, or they're just passing along what they've received. And neither of those are bad. But when they're doing theology, it's possible they're just going to get a theological interpretation wrong. But when they're passing on and saying, like, this is what we've all believed, you know, when they're just witnessing to the universal belief of their day, that's, I think, a much easier thing where we can just say, okay, this is like that, we just trust that. Like, if they said everyone in the 100s believed that there was going to be a literal thousand-year millennium reign of Christ and it's, you know, going to be in Jerusalem and this is all very literal, that would be a real problem. But the fact that they say the opposite and say we don't all agree on how to interpret this puts it squarely in that realm of theological interpretation. So it's okay to say the church fathers themselves will sometimes do theology in such a way where they disagree with one another, And we don't have to pretend otherwise. We don't have to pretend that they're all infallible, that all of their interpretations of every passage of Scripture are right. And we can still trust that the Holy Spirit is guiding and leading the church amidst that.
Okay, awesome. Thank you. That helps a lot.
Rob, thank you. That was perfect timing, Joe. I don't know if you did that on purpose, but that's perfect timing
for
the break.
Never timed anything perfectly on the show. I usually take questions right at the wrong time.
Yeah, we have a similar problem in that regard. But Rob, thank you for the call. We'll take a quick break back.
Oh, Rob, if you want to stick around, if you haven't hung up yet, you can get a copy of The Early Church Was a Catholic Church.
Okay, hang on, Rob. Give us an address. We'll send it off. Right back with more Joe Heschmeyer at Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The world over with Rima DeRoyo. Coverage as seen through a Catholic lens.
All people of faith and sincerity need to awaken to this and protect this fundamental right of religious liberty.
Expert analysis.
Does revelation judge history, or does history judge revelation?
Stories vital to people of faith.
It's part of our faith that comedy and tragedy naturally go hand in hand.
Delivered to your inbox every week. Sign up today. Go to ewtn.com/worldover.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I think Joe has done surprisingly well today. And I don't say that because I have a low estimation of Joe, but because I have a high estimate of how much damage jet lag does to you. So he's fought the jet lag to a draw. At worst, he fought it to a draw. And it's Ask Me Anything. Let's get to our next caller. Ashton is in Forest Grove, Oregon, listening on 88.3 FM. Glad to have you here with us, Ashton. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you for having me. A little backstory. I grew up not believing in organized religion. And this last Easter, I just got baptized, confirmed, and in full communion in the Catholic Church.
Praise God, brother.
Bless you.
Welcome home.
Yes, thank you. Yeah, out of the Portland Diocese, the Holy Spirit is definitely on the move. We had over 1,600 people brought into the Catholic Church this last Easter.
Wow, yeah.
In Portland?
Yeah. Something's happening up there,
awesome.
Huh? Well, you got a great archbishop, and you got a lot of wonderful priests
up there. Man, that's quite the sample.
It's been definitely miraculous, and a lot of really awesome experience have happened since I've been baptized. So my question is, my wife was raised up cradle Catholic, and we got married in the Catholic Church, and then now I'm just finally getting baptized. But we have two kids. We have a 5-year-old and an 8-year-old. And my wife's pregnancies were very risky to her. So this is before I was, like I said, just got baptized last year, or this last Easter. So after her second one, it was kind of like out of my decision. But she had to get a full, it's not tubes tied, but they had to remove the tubes.
Okay.
Out of fear that if she got pregnant again, she would die. And so she did that, and then now I'm learning more about the faith and everything. So my brass tacks question is, if I have, relations with my wife, knowing full well that she can't get pregnant and conceive, is that considered a sin?
No, it's not. This often comes up on the other side, where men who've had a vasectomy convert, And they are not morally required to have the vasectomy reversed because that can be painful and dangerous and everything else, and are still able to engage in marital relations. And the reason is that the fact that someone can't, in fact, procreate doesn't mean that you're being closed off to life. Like, you are not at this point in time taking an action to try to stop pregnancy from happening. Whatever happened in the past is no longer relevant. You know, like, if you're in a situation where you're saying, I'm only going to have marital relations with my wife if she ensures that she's physically incapable of becoming pregnant, then, yeah, that would be a problem. But if your wife already is simply physically incapable of becoming pregnant, you can still have marital relations with her. Case in point, people who are postmenopausal, or women who are postmenopausal, you know, that the fact that you are not able to get pregnant anymore biologically is not being closed off to life. It's simply a reality of life. And so a couple can be completely open to life and deal with infertility. A couple can be completely open to life and, you know, their past childbearing age, etc. And those are not moral problems. Those may be personal crosses. They may be difficult situations. But that's different in kind from someone using contraception or some other means of trying to stop the body from doing what it's meant to do. Does that help, Ashton?
Okay. That does. That helps tremendously, because I thought it was in kind of a form of contraception, you know, but it was
life-saving
for her. So that's why my whole dilemma has been kind of, you know, a little bit tough to understand. But no, that's amazing.
But
I mean, like, the past action, like, the important thing is the separate in the past action from your present intention.
Okay.
That makes sense, Ashton?
Okay, yeah, no, that makes tons of sense. Thank you guys so much.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. I'll tell you what, I'd like to thank you for a great call, and also just it's exciting that you have come into the church, and I'll give you a copy of Father Sebastian Walsh's book, Secrets from Heaven. It's a book I love to give away, and if you'd like it, I think you will enjoy reading it, Ashton. Hang on, we'll send it to you. I'm going to try to move a little bit quickly to see if I can get as many on as I can before we have to go. Shamar is in Houston, Texas, listening on Twitter. Shamar, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thank you for having me.
We're happy to.
Yes.
Yeah, just got done with OCIA. I'm about to receive my sacraments this Saturday. I just have to pick a sponsor. But I had one question in regards to...
We're kind of putting that off, aren't you? You decided to wait. Wait, you got a bigger sponsor. You're coming into the church in 3 days.
I did that with my wedding.
It's kind of a tough situation. Oh, okay. There's nobody in my specific circle.
Well, God bless you. Well, it's very exciting and welcome home. That's beautiful coming into the church.
Let me give a little piece of practical advice here that was completely unsolicited, but it might be relevant for you or anybody else. You can have a sponsor stand in by proxy. So let's say there's nobody in your immediate area that you respect and would like as a sponsor or anything, but maybe there's somebody who you know who's, you know, other side of the country. You can ask them if they can be your sponsor by proxy. So someone will physically be in the church and answer the questions on behalf of them, and they commit to spiritually praying for you and doing all of the normal roles that a sponsor would. So they are still your sponsor. They just aren't physically there in person. So I don't know if that helps, but it might
but if
open
it does,
up a
there
few
it is.
Avenues.
Yeah.
Yeah. I did. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. I didn't know that was a thing.
All right. So I'm guessing you got one last question before you come into the church in full community. You're like, Joe, here's my last question. But
it's not in regards. It's already a done deal.
Praise God.
But there is one thing that's kind of one thing that's always kind of shook in my head. And funny enough, it was kind of what brought it inadvertently brought me to the faith, of course, next to the realization of the, you know, the sacrament of the Eucharist. That was another thing. But it regards Mary, you know, growing up, you know, I was Southern Baptist, former Southern Baptist before I decided to, you know, before I became more aware of, you know, church tradition and stuff of that nature. And it was specifically, I believe, you know, growing up in Southern Texas, like there's predominantly Hispanic demographic, and you see images of, you know, Lady Guadalupe everywhere. And, you know, growing Southern Baptist, you know, it's like, you know, those Catholics, they worship Mary, you know, so I just, you know, like, okay, yeah, sure, I guess they do, you know. And it was specifically, I think, a video I watched by, it was this YouTuber, his name is Gabby After Hours or After Dark, something like that. And he made a full-on documentary in regards to Our Lady of Guadalupe and, you know, watching it in detail and, like, all of the things about it. And I'm like, this is very interesting. And I decided to look more so into, you know, like Marian apparitions and stuff like that. And it really kind of surprises me that she kind of like pops up everywhere.
Yeah.
You know, Our Lady of Fatima, Zaytun, stuff of that nature. And maybe I'm just trying to shake off like that old, the Protestant, them drawing that in my head, you know, like she's just simply the mother of Jesus, nothing more, just a simple character, because that's basically what the view is, you know, and basically trying to give her the respect that she, you know, that she deserves, like, yeah, in her position as the mother of God. And I believe my question is regards to, she does seem to pop up more often than typically people would claim that, because some people claim, like, oh, I've seen our Lord, you know, I've seen the vision of him, he's popped up, you know, people who claim to have seen Jesus.
Why does Mary appear so much?
Why does she appear so much more than it appears, you know, Jesus does? Because, like I said, I want to, you know, give her that respect. I'm kind of stuck, you know, because I want to give her the respect, respect and acknowledge her position. But at the same time, I also have this weird fear of taking away from Christ and giving it to her. You know, it's something like that.
To
some people, like more Marian people, you know, they'd be like, you know, our blessed mother. And I'm like, and I still have that thing, like, why can't you just pray to God for that? You know, why does it have to be through Mary? You know, like, I still kind of have that in my head, and I'm just trying to, like, wrap it around, like, you know, like, yeah, like, what, you know, like, what exactly, besides being a God.
Yeah, let me take a crack at that and see if it helps.
Yeah, if you can understand what I was asking through that rambling, basically.
I do. I think I've got it. I think I've got it. And if I don't, you can set me straight. One of the reasons Mary's such a big deal is because the spiritual battle from the beginning to the end of the Bible is between the devil and the woman. Now, you see this first in Genesis 3, in verse 15, when God puts a curse on the serpent. He says, I'll put enmity, like strife, between you and the woman. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so often there's this debate about what do we mean by, because the Hebrew there actually says it shall bruise your head and you shall bruise its heel. So what's meant by that? But I want to actually leave that aside and say, isn't it weird that, number one, the enmity is between the devil and the woman rather than the man, and number two, that the seed is measured through the woman rather than the man. And these are all connected because seed, zera in Hebrew, was normally measured through the man. The man provided the seed and the woman was kind of the fertile soil. There's only one other time in the entire New Testament where the seed is measured through the man. And that's when it's talking about Abraham's children with Hagar compared to his children, like his descendants with Sarah. So they're called the seed of Sarah and the seed of Hagar, because you can't say the seed of Abraham because he's the father on both sides of the family tree. So with that one exception, the seed is always measured through the man. So why here is it measured through the woman? Well, the answer should be clear, because the seed of the woman foretold is not Eve's son, Cain. It's Mary's son, Jesus, that he is the one. And because he has no human father, the seed is measured through the woman, which means that the woman here, the virgin mother of Jesus, is Mary. That the conflict is between the devil and Mary. And in Revelation 12, we see the devil, Revelation 12, 17, the devil is angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. That you are the son of Mary, and the devil hates Mary. So she appears, she brings 10 million people in Latin America to Christ, And she's an important player from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Obviously, much more could be said. We'll have to do that another time.
Shamar, thanks for the call. That music means we got to go. But if you hang on the line, we'll send you a copy of Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, just for the price of an address to send it to you. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, off to bed with you. Thanks for doing this, Joe, but I know you're tired. Good night.
Sounds good. I am indeed.
We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here at Catholic Answers Live.